1 Samuel chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded him and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Men look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Our next reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Verse 18. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." This is the reading of God's word.
Father in heaven, We thank you for today. We thank you that we can be here to hear your word, read it together. And we ask, Father, that you'd bless us as we do this. We thank you for this Good Friday, this day when we remember Jesus, our Savior, given on the cross in our place. So as we look at this story from the Old Testament, help us to be prepared to think about how it actually points forward to this day, to your Son's cross. So we ask, Father, that you would bless us in these ways, that we might cherish Jesus all the more. And help us to do this for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before I get into the sermon, I forgot to note too, with the kids up in the service, we have the big idea for the kids. You would have received, the children would have received a handout and a little kit for the service. And today's big idea looks like this. Man sees with their eyes, but God sees with the heart. Okay. Now, the wording there is a little bit clunky, if you've noticed, for the adults, but that's intentional. And we're going to get to that and understand what 1 Samuel 16 is saying about that. But for now, kids, if you can see that, that's the big idea. That's where we're going today. And you'll be glad to know that Pastor Steve is not going for 45 minutes. I might be scratching 20, but we'll see. We'll see. All right. At the men's conference a couple of weekends ago, the speaker said something that's been ringing in my ears ever since. He asked the question, what is the opposite of faith? What is the opposite of faith? Let me give you 10 seconds. Turn to the person next to you. What is the opposite of faith? What would you say? Go. Have a quick chat. All right, let's come back together. I gave you 10 seconds. That was about 10 seconds. What is the opposite of faith? What did you say? No doubt a common answer to that question is the word doubt, right? The speaker then, however, went on to briefly explain how in the Bible, faith and doubt often actually live side by side. So no, the opposite of faith isn't doubt. And then he said something that this phrase that's been ringing in my ears ever since. The opposite of faith is sight, which is why the Apostle Paul says that we live by faith, not by sight. But how many of us try to live our Christian lives by sight? Only doing what we can see, only trusting what we can see. How many of us do that? See, I ask this question because our passage today tells us that our sight is actually terrible. As you can see, I wear glasses, but my prescription isn't terribly strong. So when I take my glasses off and I look at the back, things are a little bit hazy, right? But it's not that bad. But our passage today says our sight as humans is collectively rubbish. It's truly terrible. Even if we have perfect 20/20 vision, our sight leads us to making bad judgments because we can only judge by what we see. So how do we begin to see properly? And the answer is to see things God's way. Well, let's dive in to find out a bit more. At the end of chapter 15 last Sunday, Saul's rejection as king has become complete. God has expressed grief over Saul's downfall, and Samuel, the prophet himself, is down in the pits. Now, we don't know the time gap between chapters 15 and 16, but it seems to have been long enough that God has to pick up his prophet and tell him to get on with life. And so in verse 1, he tells Samuel to stop grieving over Saul. Fill his horn with oil and go find Jesse in Bethlehem because, and read it closely with me in verse 1, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Now that word provided is actually the word see. God is saying, I have seen a king for myself. Now, I point this out because the word see here, that word there, is the word most often repeated through this chapter. And we shall see why in a moment. But the journey to Bethlehem gives Samuel some second thoughts. He would need to go through Saul's hometown in order to get there. And telling Saul on the way that he's going to anoint the new king doesn't sound like a good idea. So Saul has already proven himself to be a bit of a loose cannon, and Samuel isn't interested in testing that. So God gives him an excuse that he's off to offer some sacrifice. Now, I don't think that is a lie. Remember, back in chapter 13, Saul offered an unlawful sacrifice. And in chapter 15, he suggested giving a bunch of animals in sacrifice while he was disobeying God. And so Samuel's excuse of going to make a sacrifice was not only true, but may have actually intended to be a jab at Saul. So off goes Samuel. He meets with the elders and he calls Jesse and the family together. Now, at this point, a beauty pageant begins. And the first contestant takes Samuel's breath away, right? Again, he's as tall as Josh Fraser. Where is he? Oh, he's not in the second service, right? When he looks on Eliab, there's that word again, see. He sees Eliab. Of course he thinks to himself, surely this is the Lord's new anointed king. Samuel sees with his eyes and he makes a judgment on the outward appearance of this man. But God says, no. And then again, in verse 7, he says this. Read it with me. Do not just see his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. Now, then you'll notice that in the ESV it says this. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now, this verse is the key verse here in this entire chapter, and some have actually argued the entire book of 1 and 2 Samuel. And there's a couple of ways to read this verse. Now, the first way is the fairly traditional way. And it says that man judges on the external, but God looks at the heart of the man. Right? God judges the inner character, whereas we tend to make a quick judgment just on the surface. And so Samuel saw Eliab. He saw how tall he was, and he thought, well, this has to be the one. But God saw into Eliab's heart and saw something else, perhaps something disqualifying. Now, that's the traditional way to read this, and I think that's okay. But there's another way to read this, which brings new light, not just to this verse, but to the entire chapter and to the entire book of 1 Samuel. Now, in your outline, I've put the literal translation. Unfortunately, I made a copy error. So if you didn't grab a bulletin, here it is up on the screen, the comparison. Let me read out the literal translation of this. For it is not what man sees. Man sees according to the eyes, but the Lord sees according to the heart. Now, the question is this. Whose heart does the Lord see into? The traditional reading says that God sees into man's heart. But the other reading is to see that God is seeing into his own heart, which is another way of saying that God chooses who will be king according to his own heart. Eliab might have been a wonderful person, but the fact of the matter is that he was not God's choice. And so God did not see Eliab in the same way that Samuel did. Remember, the people chose Saul. They made their choice and they chose Saul, who on outward appearances was a head taller than anyone else and looked right for the job. But that man's choice ended in disaster. God is saying that the new king will be his choice. Where man sees and makes judgments on what they see, God makes judgments according to his own heart. And so when we come back to verse 8, Jesse has his next six sons parade before Samuel like a beauty pageant. But only each time before they can even introduce themselves, they're immediately discounted by God. After seven sons get paraded before Samuel, he asks, you know, is there another one? And Jesse scratches his head and says, oh yeah, there is another one. But he's just a little boy, busy taking care of the sheep. It doesn't matter, Samuel says. Tell Jesse to bring him here. And now, For all the repetition of the word see in this chapter, it's a little ironic that when we finally see the young boy, we're given a description of how handsome he is. In verse 12, we read that he is ruddy, he has beautiful eyes, and he was so handsome. Right? But remember, he's just a boy. Being handsome by itself is no qualification to become king. Yet here is where God's choice, according to his own heart, comes in. Samuel is told to anoint him, and so he does in verse 13. And in front of his father and his brothers, David is anointed with the oil, just like Saul was. And just like Saul had happened before, the Spirit of the Lord rushes on David to empower him in his duty as king. But David is such an unlikely choice. We don't know his exact age, but the description from Jesse makes him sound quite young. He was probably a teenager at best. And while he was handsome, we have to be honest, he is such a weird candidate for king. Put it this way, if you didn't know, at the end of this year, the United States of America has their presidential election. Right, it's going to be a historical night because the two main candidates are the current president, Joe Biden, and the former president, Donald Trump. Now, never before in an election have we seen the current president pitted against the former president. Now, imagine with me for a moment that Donald Trump and Joe Biden are getting up on the debate stage, right? So debates are always important because you get to hear the candidates and what they believe, and how they come across will actually help sway voters one way or the other. Debates are super important. Presidencies have actually been won and lost on public debates. Now imagine with me for a moment that as the lights come up, and as Donald and Joe are standing there and beginning to look at each other and point at each other like that, right? A sound guy races back from backstage and he brings another podium into the middle. A third candidate has now entered the race, okay. And then the sound guy races backstage again. He comes back, but he's got a stage, he's got a box, right? And he sticks it behind the podium because this candidate seems short. And then out strolls a teenager, right? And he steps up to the microphone. And you'd be thinking to yourself, what is going on here? What is this, some sort of joke? And then the debate moderators are sitting back there looking at each other and they ask this teenager a question. What qualifies you to be the next president of the United States of America, the most powerful nation in this world? What qualifies you to lead this nation? Teen leans forward, his voice cracking because of puberty. And he says, my dad has some sheep and I'm pretty good at looking after them. And I imagine running the most largest and most powerful nation in the world is probably not as different. You wouldn't be voting for him. The kid isn't qualified for the job. He's got no life experience. He's got no understanding of economics. He's never fought in a war. We don't give teenagers alcohol because it will mess with their developing brains, right? We don't allow teenagers to vote in elections because we know that they won't be mature enough to understand the weighty issues. We don't even allow teenagers to drive cars because they are still developing their hand-eye coordination and spatial abilities. How in the world is this little kid, David, the choice that God has for the king of Israel? On the outside, we can see nothing impressive about this kid. He's good looking, but so what? He's a shepherd, hardly qualifies him. With our human eyes, there is nothing impressive with this most unlikely of choices. With our human eyes, this is a foolish choice. Well, whatever we make of David, the Spirit is with him from this day forward. And then we're told in verse 14 that the Spirit not only comes to David, but then leaves Saul and a harmful spirit comes to torment him. Now, in some Bible translations in the past, they've used the word evil spirit. I don't think that's the best translation. We're not to think of some demonic spirit tormenting Saul. I think this is actually something more like Saul being given over to depressive bouts, anxiety and worry, which is also why I also don't think means that anyone with depression and anxiety has a harmful spirit in that sense. The point here is not a psychological one, it's a theological one. God's judgment on Saul now means that his spirit has left him because Saul has rejected God. God was rejecting him. And what he has now is suffering the consequences of that. But the solution to Saul's problem is ironic. The servant suggests finding someone who can play some soothing music for Saul. And when he was in his tortured moments, the playing of music might be able to calm his mind. And you know, even today, there's some truth to that. Music therapy can be very helpful if done rightly. Saul agrees, though. And ironically, one of the servants suggests one of the sons of Jesse. But check out that description in verse 18. Have a look at that description in verse 18. One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite. He is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." That is a very scratch-your-head description of David. At the end of verse 13, he's a young boy, a teenager perhaps. How can he be a man of valor and a man of war? Maybe this section here actually happened after chapter 17, but it's been reinserted later. Or perhaps the servant was exaggerating the qualifications to sell this son of Jesse to Saul. But in any event, the servant probably spoke better than he knew. For the musician who would come into the court of Saul would end up writing many of the psalms and songs to God. So enters David into the court of Saul. We end with this picture of David, the new anointed king of Israel, serving the first king with his music and serving him well. So well that Saul loves David, loves him. He begs Jesse, "Leave your son with me." And that line there is so ironic for the backdrop of their relationship to come. The final picture of David playing music to soothe Saul is a strange one. Saul only sees what is in front of him, a young teenager skilled with music, able to help his mind and heart be at peace. We see God's anointed king serving Israel's first king. The scene is then set for the explosive drama that will unfold over the next few weeks. For now, this chapter has unfolded in a way that starts to pull all sorts of threads together. One of the threads is the problem that is actually there in the entire book of 1 Samuel. We haven't touched on it, but it might be good to point it out now. The thread is this. Remember all the way at the beginning, right, when Hannah was praying, Eli sees her and he judged wrongly. This thread of seeing and judging wrongly is constantly there in 1 Samuel. When the Israelites saw the ark come into battle with them, they saw it and they judged the situation wrongly. When the Philistines saw the ark was with them and what it was doing to their statue of Dagon, they judged God rightly, but they did not bow down to him in the end. When the people see Saul, they are impressed, but they judge him wrongly. When Samuel saw Eliab, he also judged wrongly. The book of 1 Samuel wants to say this about humanity. Man sees according to the eyes. We look and judge according to outward appearances. But God is not like that. God sees according to his heart, and he sees our hearts. What we see and what he sees are two very different things. See, today is Good Friday, the day that we remember the death of Jesus on the cross. And the cross itself helps us see this big truth from 1 Samuel, that what we see and what God sees are two very different things. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." You see the two halves of that verse so clearly? The first half, the word or the message of the cross, the gospel message that Christians believe is folly to those who are perishing. To people seeing with human eyes, the gospel message is a message of foolishness. It's dumb. What wisdom can you find in a man who dies? What power does a king have when he loses his life? It's a message that the human eye cannot see and understand on their own. Help is needed. Help is needed to see rightly. And look at that second half of the verse. But to us who are being saved, here is the help that has arrived. When you're saved, God gives you the ability to see things through His eyes. The way you see the cross changes dramatically. Man sees the cross as foolishness. Saved eyes see the cross as the power of God. The power of God to save. Only with the eyes of God can we see the upside downness of this all, right? His perfection shared with me, my sinfulness given to Him. His life standing in the place that I deserve. His death on the cross, which is able to forgive all my sins forever. That is the power of the cross. So let me ask you, when you see Jesus on the cross, what do you see? What do you see? I gather that some people here, maybe some people here, think this whole Christian thing is just rubbish. Maybe you don't use that word, but your heart basically says, whatever. And I think that's kind of sad. Sad that your judgment on Jesus is so limited and narrow. You know you've got absolutely nothing to lose by finding out more about Jesus. You may not come to trust Him in faith, and that's fine, but at least you'll have a more informed opinion about who Jesus is. And that would be a good thing, right? Maybe some of us here are curious. Maybe you've met Christians who are just different somehow, and that's piqued your curiosity. Let me encourage you that there is no better time of the year than to consider and reconsider what Jesus has done on the cross. Don't just assess the outward appearance of things. Get to know Jesus. See His heart. See His goodness and compassion and kindness. See how He has given His life for you and how much you need that. I know that many of us here are followers of Jesus who love Him, love God's word, and want to keep growing as believers. But let me ask you, do we succumb to seeing Jesus with our human eyes? We believe that Jesus is our Savior. We tick off the good things to believe, that He's the eternal Son of God, that He died on the cross, that He rose 3 days later, and so on. But we also see with our human eyes that He's not here. He's not present with us right now. There are more pressing priorities in life, that work or study or our family schedules or our enjoyment of life is more of a priority right now. But if we see Jesus through God's eyes, to recognize that He is God's choice as King, then we're going to take steps in our lives to radically reshape our priorities and our structures. What difference would that make to the way we use our weeks? How would we schedule our time and our family activities? What sort of work would we engage in? When life presses against us and starts to crowd out our time with God and our meeting space with God's people, will we push back because we have seen Jesus with the eyes of God? We'd be able to see Jesus as God sees him. We'd be able to delight in his being. As an example of delight, this past week, someone joyfully shared with Pastor Richard in the week, the big-hearted reminder that every story, every page, every character in the Bible helps us understand the person and work of Jesus. Everything in the Bible is about Jesus, she said. Everything in the Bible is about Jesus. Yes. If we see, if we have God's eyes to see, we will see that. And we will cherish Jesus more and more. And we will sing with greater volume and joy. And we will live through the hardships and the trials and the sacrifices of life because we will truly see God's King and we will see his heart. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see. Amen.